Continue this morning with the powerful words of Jesus. I'm going to get a little closer to you. All right, that's close enough. This morning I want to invite you to this story in which Jesus talks about the heart of worship. We really find one time in the Gospels did Jesus talk about worship. There's several references to Jesus and worship. He quotes the word worship twice in the Gospels. One time when he was tempted in the wilderness, he quotes to Satan that thou shalt worship the Lord your God. And one other time he uses the word worship. And other places in the Gospel had the word worship in it in different contexts. But John chapter 4 is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus talks about worship. And so when we wonder about the heart of God and what Jesus is thinking about and what was on his mind and when he was thinking about the importance of worship, we find it right here. I want to talk first about the background in this story, and it's a long story, and there's a lot of pieces and parts of it, and we're not going to look at all those this morning, but especially I want to talk about the context of the story where Jesus talks about worship, and then what does Jesus say about the importance and the meaning of worship? It's a story that takes place at the side of all things, a well. Jesus had a time that he was sitting at the side of a well called Jacob's Well, and he had a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Turn with me to John chapter 4. If you want to read along, I'm going to read the story, and I said it's a long one. I'm going to focus on the part of the story that talks about what Jesus said about worship, but I think it's good to look at this story. There is so much to look at in it. John chapter 4, I'm going to start reading at verse 4 and read down through verse 26. Listen to the story of the woman at the well of Samaria. John chapter 4, verse 4. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with the well, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no answer. No, I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and a man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, and we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the best kind of worshipers the Father seeks." Let me read that again. "For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." I know that's a long story, and it's got a lot of little pieces to it this morning, but let me start with describing the tension that existed between the Samaritan and the Jews. If you know very much about Old Testament history, you know that long ago, when the kingdom of Israel divided into two kingdoms, it began this ongoing tension between these two groups of people, and there were several factors in that and reasons for that. But suffice it to say that really from about the middle of the Old Testament and on through the time of Jesus, there was this division between these two groups of people that lived very close to each other. Samaria, the capital of Samaria, was not very far from Jerusalem. It really was only about 30 miles in distance. And yet there is this great divide between those that lived in Samaria and those that lived in Judea to the south and Galilee to the north. This history had a number of reasons why the tensions were so strong between the Samaritans and the Jews. You may remember that in the Old Testament was the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, and after his kingdom came to an end, that there was a real difference of opinion, and so the two kingdoms split apart. And it was more than just disagreement over history and disagreement over who was going to be king over the people at the time. It really turned into a very major rift between the Jewish people, all the Jewish people, kind of split into what were called the Jews after that, and the others who were also Jews, but they were called the Samaritans. It had political divisiveness as well as religious, and it was kind of side by side. And so this existed for a long time, and by the time the days of Jesus came, I mean, the word Samaritan, if you were Jew, was almost a bad word. And it was definitely, at the very least, like being across the tracks and somebody that we really don't associate with. But it was even deeper than that. And it was deeply religious and the offensiveness to the Jews that they perceived the Samaritans. Well, take a quick look at a map of Samaria, and you can see a little bit the geography. You remember that Israel is not very big. From what you see on that map in Judea up to the top of the pink, which is Galilee, is probably only about 90 miles. And so we're not talking about a large area, but you have the pink up at the top, which is Galilee, where Jesus lived most of his life and did much of his ministry. And there you have the Sea of Galilee. And then at the bottom, the green area is Judea, where Jerusalem is. Jesus spent almost all his time in Galilee and Judea. And as far as we know, we only have about two times or three times in the Gospels that indicate that Jesus was anywhere in Samaria. He may have been there more than we know in the Gospels, but the truth is, in Jesus' day, it was awkward, to say the least, for someone from Galilee or Judea to be in Samaria. In fact, many people who traveled between Galilee and Judea would not travel through Samaria. Instead, they would go out and up where you see Perea and the Decapolis and up along that Jordan River on the side, all the way up and go into Galilee or back around. Samaria was just not known as a very nice place. I'm not saying that there was open violence like there would later be between Jews and Palestinians, but it was very difficult and awkward, and they criticized each other, and they just kind of had this ongoing feud. It was almost like a feud of brothers or cousins that took place during that time. Well, you can see these three provinces that we read about throughout the Gospels, and most Jews avoided Samaria if possible. They looked down on the Samaritans. They believed that Samaritans did not really honor God, and some of the ways that they worshiped God, they just believed were very wrong. Well, look now at verse 4, and it says, "Now he had to go through Samaria." Jesus had to go through Samaria. For some reason, on this day, Jesus went through Samaria instead of walking all the way around. We don't know why. It may be that he did that more often than we see or we read in the Scripture, but even the way that John writes it tells us that it was unique that Jesus was going through Samaria this time. Something must have been a little bit different. Jesus must have had a different purpose. It's not like Jews were not allowed to go to Samaria and Samaritans were not allowed to go to Jerusalem, but they just didn't do it because they didn't want to do it. But on this day, Jesus travels down through Samaria. Or in this case, he's traveling back up to Galilee from Judea. Well, we know that the Samaritans were also descended from Abraham and Jacob. And so it wasn't that they didn't have kind of in their genealogy being descendants of Abraham and Jewish people, but the rift was mostly the political rift and those things like that. Well, Jesus felt these tensions, and he felt the tensions about Samaritans. And it seems like Jesus acknowledged that several times in his teaching and in his relationship with people. There were times when Jesus would come across a Samaritan and it would come out in the story. It's like, you know, you just had to notice it was a Samaritan. And he even used that in his teaching sometimes to teach principles of reaching out and openness and faith. And one time he talked about a man who had the faith for healing, and he was a Samaritan. As if, well, that was notable that he would be a Samaritan and still would be open to what God would want to say to them. And then you think about one of the greatest parables and parables that Jesus taught. The story, it's even called the story of the Great Samaritan or the Good Samaritan. And Jesus makes up this story, and he uses a Samaritan to be kind of the focus of the story. And, you know, nobody liked Samaritans, and they were not good people. They were bad people and unkind and unloving and uncharitable. And so Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. He compares them to the Jewish religious people who say they're honoring God, but their lives did not honor God, and they were harsh and unkind. And so Jesus, we know from the context, understood this tension that took place between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. Well, Jesus is passing through Samaria, and he stops at this little town called Sychar. And Sychar, there is the location where Jacob had given the land to his son Joseph, and a well was built there, and it was called Jacob's Well. It still today is there. It's underneath a church, and you can visit it when you're in Israel, but it was a very important and sacred place, the Well of Jacob. And it's here at the Well of Jacob that Jesus encounters this Samaritan woman and speaks to her. I've already kind of described a little bit what it meant to be a Samaritan. So think about Jesus meeting this woman at the well. Number one, it's a Samaritan. Number two, it's a woman. A Jewish man did not talk to a woman by himself ever. That was very taboo for a Jew to do. Yet we know Jesus did that several times. And here it seems that Jesus is alone, and he approaches the well, and the woman is there. Maybe he was sitting there, and the woman came. And at first, it seems like it is kind of an awkward situation. Like, oh, as soon as Jesus began to talk, the woman probably realized or recognized. I don't know for sure how she knew that Jesus was not a Samaritan. Maybe in the nuances of how he dressed or how he talked, or maybe there's some other information. But verse 9 shows us that right away, kind of that tension is there. Verse 9 says, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?' For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So however she knew that Jesus was not a Samaritan and a Jew, I don't know. But we do know that there was a tension there in the beginning. And then another evidence in verse 27, when the disciples come back to find Jesus later on after this story takes place, listen to what they say. "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" You can just feel that estrangement and that separation. But that's one of the things that we learn from the heart of Jesus and the heart of God, is Jesus always, always cared about and reached out to people. Jesus was not limited by the biases around him. He wasn't limited by the cultural norms. Jesus cared about people, and he was not afraid to go and talk to this woman. It just kind of reminds me that no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what your background is, Jesus cares about you. He cares about your life. And no matter what your story has been, and boy, this woman had a story. No matter what it is, Jesus still cares deeply. And Jesus doesn't measure us by the norms that people do around us. He sees us through eyes and through compassion and through love that is so different sometimes than we see people around us. Sometimes we have people in our lives, in our family, in our community, and in our neighborhoods that that we know just don't stack up and their lives aren't what they should be. And we can kind of have that attitude that they're like a Samaritan. And you know, if we don't really have to talk to them, that's okay. And we really don't need to get our hands dirty with their issues and their problems. That's okay. Let somebody else deal with them. Let their own people, let their own problems kind of take care of themselves. But that's not what Jesus' heart is. His heart was always to reach out to people, and he did to this woman in Samaria. Jesus begins by simply asking for a drink of water, but he offers her far more than that. Paraphrasing what Jesus said, instead of going through and looking at every part of this story, it's like Jesus said to her, I know who you are. I don't know how Jesus knew all this information, whether it's the supernatural mind that Jesus had and the miracle of perfect knowledge. I'm not sure whether it was that or some other circumstances. Maybe he had heard about her. Maybe he had been observing when he was in Samaria before. Maybe her reputation had reached all over. But what Jesus said to her was this: I know who you are. I know about your past. I know about your 5 husbands. I know about what you're doing now. And I care about you. I know all that stuff about you. I think Jesus emphasized probably to her about her past, but he wasn't doing it to rub the salt into her wounds or to rub in her failures or any of those things. The reason that Jesus said, I know your past, is because he cared deeply about who she was. He said, I know who you are. I know what you've gone through. I know where you're at now. Almost as Jesus said, well, just right off, I want you to know I know all about you. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to wonder, well, if he finds out who I am or he finds out what's going on in my life, he's not going to want to care about me and talk to me. This story is a reminder that Jesus knows exactly where we're at and who we are and what's going on in our lives. And he still loves us and he reaches out to us and cares deeply about it. And that meant so much to her. Later on, when she goes into town and she's telling people, she says, come, see a man who told me everything I did. I mean, you would think that would be she'd kind of have her face downcast and be sorrowful about it, but she's not. She's saying, come and listen to this man who knows all about me, but he still cares. He cares deeply about me and still wanted to talk to me. Her response in verse 19, she kind of changes the subject. She says, sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. That kind of seems like a strange thing for her to say. I would think after Jesus had just said to her, I know you've had 5 husbands and the man you're with is not even your husband, I'd kind of think her first reaction might be to recoil. It could be. I mean, it could be that she just, you know, when Jesus acknowledged and he knew it, who knows what her reaction might have been. But strangely, she doesn't react to that at all. But she basically says to him, she changes the subject and talks about the Samaritan Jewish thing. She says, now I'm a Samaritan and my forefathers say that we have to worship here, but yours say in Jerusalem. I mean, that kind of seems like a strange transition to us in some ways. I mean, it could be that she changes the subject to avoid her past and avoid maybe this line of discussion that has taken place with this man that she now believes is a prophet. Or maybe she might have sensed in her heart, this guy is real. He's the real thing. I mean, she calls him a prophet. I mean, it could be this the first time in her life she's ever encountered somebody that has spoken the truth to her. And I wonder if it can be that way. All of a sudden, she kind of gets to a heart and the core of the issues of the day that she lived in and these things. For she really said what was deep in her heart. Perhaps you might say of what she said is she kind of came back to Jesus about a deep need in her heart to know who God is. She talks about worship. Where do we worship? It may be that the worship that she's been a part of has been pretty shallow. Maybe it's been pretty meaningless and she really hasn't connected anything to it. And so she says, Jesus, well, you seem to know so much. Tell me about worship and what it's supposed to be like. It's interesting that Jesus' response, he could have responded in so many ways, but Jesus' response really was about worship and how important it is, how important worship is to the heart of God. He says something here that if we read over the story too quickly, we could completely miss and forget, and it would go beyond us the depth of what Jesus is saying here. What God wanted for the Jews, Jesus said, and for the Samaritans are found right here in this thing that Jesus said to her, and for us. So I'd say today, not only for the Samaritans and the Jews 2,000 years ago, but for us today, what does God want from us in worship? What is important to God in worship? Her question was really about, where do we worship? Well, where does God want us to go to have our worship? You know, there is that tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews said the only place you can worship God is in the temple, in Jerusalem. That is where you can truly worship God. Samaritans didn't believe that. They had their own places of worship. They even at one time tried to build a temple, and that was very offensive. And, you know, they believed that they could worship God where they were at, and the Jews did not. And that was one of the biggest tensions between the Jews and the Samaritans. How dare anyone believe that they can worship God in a place other than the temple in Jerusalem? Well, Jesus doesn't respond at all about that question. He really doesn't respond about where worship takes place. In fact, he says, it really doesn't matter. There's a day coming when you will worship not here and not in Jerusalem, and it's not the place of worship that matters. And Jesus, it seems like from his response, would say to this woman, there's a whole lot that maybe you think about worship that really isn't that important. It's not where you worship that matters. It's not when you worship that matters. It's not what style you worship that matters. Jesus goes to something so much deeper within the human heart when he responds about worship. How does Jesus describe the importance of worship to God? It's important that we get it here because it is what Jesus says about worship. He says, for this is the kind of worshipers God seeks. Go to that next scripture, the same verse that was up earlier. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father speaks. There is a kind of worshiper that God's looking for. There's a kind of worship inside of you that God is looking for. There's a kind of response within you that God is wanting to have from you and see from you. For these are the kind of worshipers. Verse 24 says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. That might seem kind of a strange two words when we talk about worship. I mean, usually when we talk about worship, we talk about where, we talk about when, we talk about how, we talk about style, we talk about what we're going to do, what kind of music we're going to sing, and all those things. But Jesus doesn't talk about any of those things. What he talks about are two things deeper than the heart, of the spirit and truth. Those are the kind of worshipers that God seeks, that God wants, that God is looking for. He's looking for something within your heart in worship. He's looking to find something inside of you in worship that is meaningful. Jesus just doesn't say anything about all the history and traditions of worship, all the ways that the Jews did it, all the ways that the Samaritans did worship, but he talks about deep in the heart. He says nothing about the rituals or the style or the external expressions of worship, and he doesn't say anything anywhere does Jesus say about how we worship. The only thing Jesus says about worship is what's inside your heart. That should be something to get a hold of us when we think about biblical worship and the heart of God and the heart of Jesus. The only thing Jesus says about worship is about your heart. That would tell me that the most important thing that we can possibly think about when we talk about worship is deep inside who we are. It's so much more important about what's on the inside than any of the external things that are a part of what we do that we call worship. Jesus speaks of the heart. The heart is where worship starts. The heart is what generates a responsiveness to God that we call worship. Worship means the worthiness of God. The word worship, worthy, of God. And that begins in your heart. If you believe deep in your heart that God is worthy of your greatest, whatever it is, your greatest praise, your greatest thoughts, your greatest priorities, your greatest actions, whatever it is, if you believe that God is worthy of that, then that's worship that's pleasing to the Father. That's the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. I hear in that verse, the Father seeks. You know, it's like the Father's Spirit is out there in our hovering. His Holy Spirit is out there, and He's looking at our hearts. He wants something from us. He wants a responsiveness to the greatness of who He is. Something about the nature of an infinite, amazing God is looking for a response. He's looking for us to respond based on who He is. That's the worship that God wants from you and from me. And when we have that deep in our hearts, it'll come out in pleasing ways to the Father. If what's deep within is reverent and thankful and respectful, and we recognize the truth of the awesomeness of God and who He is, then our worship will be pleasing to God. If what's on the inside is right with God, the heart of worship, it's from the inside out. Worship begins in the heart. It doesn't begin with the hands. It doesn't begin with the lips. It doesn't begin with anything external. Worship is always starts in the deepest part of your faith. It starts at that place where you recognize who God is and you respond to who God is. And whatever response comes out, however it comes out of your heart and your life and your lips and your hands and all those things are a product of what you believe deep within, and that's what God cares deeply about. That's what Jesus talks about, the heart, the place from inside, from a core of faith and a core of recognition that God is worthy of our best. There's so many words that we use to describe the importance of worship. We think of adoration and just ascribing to God the worthiness of who He is. How important it is that comes from our heart, and there's a continuous fountain of appreciation for God that's a part of who we are. It's a part of every day, whether we're working or playing or with our family or wherever we're at, that there's a fountain of deep love and responsiveness to who God is. God is awesome. He is spirit. He's not created. I think of Jesus' term here, we must worship in spirit and in truth. We worship an awesome, infinite spirit God. He's not created by the world. He has no hands and legs like... Isn't that a beautiful sound? It sounds like my granddaughter, but it's not. This morning, I want us to think about what it means to worship an awesome, infinite, almost indescribable God. God wants us to have these things inside that are indescribable for us. I think when worship emanates and comes out of a heart, it's not like this defined A, B, C about God. I mean, it can be up here, cerebral, but worship really is both this up here and it's so deeply emotional too of who God is and how God has worked in our lives. Getting a vision for who God is will bring out of us both our minds and our emotions, a response to God. And if it doesn't, then maybe something deep on the inside is not yet connected to the awesomeness and the wonder of God. We can't help but want to respond to a God that's infinite and awesome. I think of a God that's all-powerful, a God that's all-present, a God that's all-knowing. I mean, when we try to understand the truth of who God is, it's incredible trying to describe Him. We think about a God whose mercy is described as unending. His nature is described as love. I mean, how can that be? I mean, when we try to get a handle on what God is and who God is, and the more we try to understand that, the deeper inside of us should bubble up this well of responsiveness to the greatness of God, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father speaks. God wants people who in their hearts respond to the wonder of who He is. I think of the infiniteness of God's grace. Our God is an awesome God. There's a chorus that we sing. The words be on the screen here. And I love this chorus. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. We should think of God in awesome terms. We should be reminded of the whatever word you can find in your vocabulary to describe the greatest, most marvelous, amazing, wonderful thing. That's how God wants us to see Him. That's the kind of worshipers that God seeks. You know, part of the reason God created us, I don't understand this, but we're told this in Scripture, part of the reason God created us is that we will worship Him. I don't quite understand why an awesome, infinite God wants that, but He does, and He loves it. And when you worship Him and you're connected to Him, He is pleased by that. And when you're away from Him and not listening to Him, His heart is broken, the Bible says. Amazingly, your worship can please the heart of God. Just like your sin can pain the heart of God. Your responsiveness to God is so important to Him. He desires that kind of relationship with us. God-pleasing worship begins in the heart. It's not about style or technique, but response to the worthiness of who He is. Has God done enough to warrant your greatest response from Him? Is your knowledge and your understanding and your perceptions of God high enough that you would want to worship Him the very best you can, whatever that is, that you would want the depth of your heart to overflow with thanksgiving and gratefulness to a mighty God? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, I've quoted many times, it's one of my life core verses, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Would you go to that, please? Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This verse tells me that our worship can be acceptable to God or it can be unacceptable. Our worship can be about us. Our worship can be about our lives, or our worship can be about God. And He calls us to acceptable worship. Worship must take place in our hearts. It's got to take place there before it can take place anywhere else. Our hearts have got to be right with God. Our hearts have got to be humbled before God. I think of words that describe what must be going on inside of us in order for our worship to be pleasing to God. I mean, we can put on a show. Some people can put on a show better than others. But to be pleasing to God, there's certain things that have to be there. One of them is humility before an amazing, infinite God. Got to be a spirit that it's all about Him. Got to be a spirit that says, I'm teachable. I can hear. I can listen. I know that there's an awesome God who has something He can say to me, and I want to respond to Him. That importance of humility is so deep. A lack of humility will totally block the movement of God's Spirit in your heart and your life and will block any attempted worship. I say you can put on a show. You can be one thing on the outside and something on the inside, but a heart of worship is a heart of humility toward an awesome and an infinite God. Many things can block the Father's approval of our worship. Humility, a lack of humility is one of them, but God calls us to respond to Him. He calls us to have a heart that wants to worship Him and to be pleasing to Him in every way. When I read the Bible about worship, it kind of comes down to three areas of worship that we have. And I know everybody defines worship a little bit different. I know that. But I want to tell you that the first area of worship and the most important in your life is what goes on deep in your heart. Unseen by others. Unseen by anybody else. The most important part of your worship is down on the inside. It's where the struggle takes place for who's in charge. It's where that battle can rage about who's going to be in charge in your heart and your life. If you want your worship to be pleasing to God, You got to go to the place, the deepest place in your heart, and give it to God and say, God, I want this to be for you. Romans chapter 12 also talks about worship, and it talks about the everyday decisions of life. It says that we should offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. You know, every day at work, every day at school, every day in our families, every day, everything we do is an act of worship as the Bible defines. I said there's three ways that the Bible expresses worship as I understand it. One is deep in the heart. Two is in everyday life. It's how you live your life is worship. The third area is the one that we probably think about the most. And you ask people what is worship, they probably will, probably most of us would define it as what we do when we come together. What we do when we sing songs and we pray and we meet together on Sunday mornings or whenever people meet, whether in large groups or small, one person or 25 or 2,500, that worship is important too. The Bible says a lot about giving ourselves completely to honoring God. I know I have a son-in-law, Hakeem, from a different culture, and his views about worship are interesting to me. It really challenges me to look at things different. To Hakeem, worship is about moving every bone in his body and expressing something in his body to God. I thought, I've never thought of worship that way. I mean, it's in his heart, but he just feels like unless you do it with your hands and your feet and your voice and everything, that it's just, you're not giving your all to God. So my thought is, when I think about that view and that cultural view of worship, I think, am I giving everything to God in worship? Do I have worship that's pleasing to the Lord? Shauna, would you come and we're going to sing a chorus that we sang a few minutes ago in closing this morning. And I want to invite you today, especially in this first area. All three are important. I've not focused on number two and number three, but they really are very important to pleasing God. But I want to say we begin to please God when our hearts are right with Him. And if you wonder, as this woman at the well who had a deep need inside of her, she might not have known what her need was. She might not have thought it was what it was, but when Jesus began to talk, she could hear that Jesus was talking about something far deeper than whether you worship in Jerusalem or Sychar or Shechem or anyone else. Would you stand with me together and we'll sing this chorus and then I'll close in prayer.